Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and turning to read again this morning in chapter 6 from verse 10 to verse 20, and turning once again this week to those words at the end of verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6, and especially again as a point of reference, those words at the end of verse 11, but reading from verse 10 to verse 20 of the chapter. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. In this particular part of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, you remember the Apostle Paul is speaking about the Christian warfare that a man or a woman finds himself or herself engaged in once that person has entered the Christian life and has begun to endeavor to live the Christian life, that is, as the Word of God sets out that Christian life. On the pages of the Word of God, of course, as you know, the Christian life is sometimes set out under the figure, under the terms of a wayfaring life, a pilgrim life, when a man or a woman is on a pilgrimage from this world to that which is to come, as our old friend from Bedford would have it. And at other times, of course, the Christian life is set out under these terms of a warfaring life, a military life, where the man or the woman is engaged in that good fight of faith to the glory of God and to the eternal good of their own souls, of course. Some parts of the Word of God deal very much with that pilgrim way of life, that wayfaring life, other parts then with this warfaring part of the Christian life. And of course, there's hardly another bit of the Word of God that deals so well, in a sense, with that warfaring life is this last part of Paul's great epistle to this church in the town of Ephesus. Now, just to remind ourselves, we've already looked then at how Paul has given that trumpet blast in the first part of this section with regards to the attitude that we ought to have in our heart and our mind with regards to this warfaring Christian life that we've been called to. Finally, my brethren, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Paul then goes on, and we've looked at how he goes on, to speak about the whole armour of God in which we are to be clad as we enter in this Christian life, and that's in verse 11 of the chapter. And then when we began last week to look at the adversary or the enemy that we're engaged in the battle as we fight out this Christian warfare from day to day. The attitude, first of all, and then the armour, and then the adversary. Now, that adversary, of course, that enemy, as we saw, was the old serpent, the devil. But the important thing to bear in mind and to keep in our mind is how the Apostle Paul, first and foremost, deals with the adversary of our souls, with the enemy with whom we are engaged in the fight. And the very first thing that he does is this. He points us up to that one great characteristic of the devil, that one great trait that the devil has with whom we fight in the battle. And that great characteristic then, you remember, is his wiliness, or his subtlety, his deviousness, his fraudulence. Any of those kind of words we said that would sum up how the devil especially acts in the battle when it comes to fighting with him in this battle of our souls from day to day. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He doesn't just say so that you might be able to stand against the devil. That's absolutely true and completely true. But the first part of the devil's work and activity that we're to stand against, the Apostle Paul makes clear to us, is the wiles of the devil, the subtlety of the devil, the deviousness of the devil. And you remember, as we said, when the Apostle Paul first begins by speaking about the enemy, by speaking about this one characteristic of the enemy, he's really only echoing what the Word of God has in the first place done for us with regards to that enemy of our soul, the devil. You remember the law of first introduction. And the very first introduction that God the Holy Spirit gives to us on the pages of the Word of God concerning the devil concerns his subtlety. Before the fall, before the account of the fall, before of all the ways in which the fall comes about, first and foremost, says that man Moses, through the Holy Spirit of God, now the serpent, the devil, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the very first way that the Lord wants us to understand the devil that we fight against in the Christian warfare is as a subtle devil. A methodical devil, you remember, because you remember that word wiles, methodosis, in the Greek language, the methodicalness of the devil, the methodology of the devil. And he's absolutely methodical in his ways, my friend. He never sleeps, as you might say, in that sense. He never rests. He's on hasty. He's always at his work, but he's at his work in his own particular way. And so when it comes to thinking about the enemy, first and foremost, says the Apostle Paul, settle this in your heart and mind, that great overall characteristic, trait, attribute, if you like, of the devil is his wiliness, his subtlety. So that however he attacks you, be sure that he's going to attack in a subtle fashion and in a devious fashion. Now, let's take up the theme then of the words of Paul once again this morning. What I want us to do for this morning, in fact, is to begin looking at what you might call the activity of the adversary then. And the activity of the adversary, especially under this characteristic and this attribute of his wiliness and his subtlety. And not only that, my friends, the activity of the adversary under this attribute in those special areas of our life where we need to see him and know him. Now, there are many, and it goes without saying that there are many. But what I want us to do is at least make a beginning this morning in the general, and then as the weeks go on, we look at some of those particular areas of our life in which the devil exercises his subtlety and exercises his wiles against the people of God. Now, it's very important that we know the areas. Let me say that first of all. There are what you might call strategic targets and essential targets when it comes to the devil in his activity with his wiles against the people of God. You remember during the war, there were such things as strategic targets. That's exactly what they were called. And you remember how the Allies then, they had to take certain precautions in order to be able to guard those and defend those essential targets aright. In other words, my friends, Hitler didn't come along with his bombs and his bombers. And he didn't bomb Ranoch-Moor or he didn't bomb Ben Nevis. He bombed certain places. He bombed up the Clyde. He bombed the shipyards. He bombed the heavy industries. He didn't bomb Dartmoor down in England. He bombed London. He bombed Coventry. He bombed those places, my friends, that were strategic to his purpose. Not Ranoch-Moor, not Ben Nevis, not Dartmoor, but those strategic places. And it's exactly the same when it comes to the Christian life, and we'd better be aware of that. that there are those strategic targets that the devil especially aims at. And seeing that he aims at those targets, especially in his subtlety, very often the very thing that we don't realize is the target that he aims at in the first place. Oh, there come those times he's not past putting a few bombs or a few incendiaries here and there at any given place, even for nuisance value. But be that as it may, my friends, there are still those essential things and essential places in the Christian life where the devil especially aims his blows and aims them in his subtlety. Now those targets, those areas, if you like, are things like this. The Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, a prime target, a primary target of that old serpent, the devil. The Word of God. The Christian, of course, and all his great interests and well-being, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things are primary targets, strategic targets. And the devil continuously comes along, my friends, and he aims at those targets and those things related to those targets, and those targets as they stand related to one another. He doesn't just throw his bombs about at random. He's not like that. He's methodical, says the Apostle Paul. And when he sets out to declare war upon the saints of God once they are born again of the Spirit of God, then he takes on to do all of those things in a certain manner and with a certain determinedness. And of course, my friends, what we're to be aware of, as I say then, are the targets. Because if we are not aware of the targets, then we will not give attention to the fact that the devil is aiming at the targets, and then we won't take the right defensive measure to defend the targets. And so when the Apostle Paul says, put on the whole armor of God so that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, among other things, he's saying to us, my friends, know the Word of God, because the armor is the Word of God. Know the Word of God concerning how and where the devil employs his wiles. For it's only as we get a grasp of the importance, the strategicness of the target, then we will defend it aright, not only against the outward onslaughts at this point, but against those things like fifth columns in the target that come, erode, those time bombs, if you like, all of those things whereby the devil in his subtlety attacks the targets that he longs to attack. Well then, for this morning, just a word or two, but by way of introduction almost, to how the devil then sees the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ as one of his great targets, and one of his primary targets. Now, we mention the church not by way of priority, really, but by way of continuity from what we said last week. And from one particular passage, you remember, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, maybe you could turn to that. And you remember how Paul there, as we said, takes up the very theme of the Garden of Eden there when he's speaking about these things in the churches at Corinth. Now, the first three verses of 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. Would to God, he says, you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. And then he says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, what was the situation at Corinth? Well, the situation at the church of Corinth, my friends, was roughly this. The Corinthian church, in fact, had begun to imbibe some false notions of some false apostles. They had begun to lose the rough cutting edge, if you like, of the apostolic cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there had sprung up within that Corinthian church certain irregularities and abuses and divisions. And these things had begun to increase and to develop and go unchecked and unhindered, until the Apostle Paul took up and wrote in his first epistle some very severe words of censure to that church of Corinth on account of its behavior. Now then, by the time Paul comes to write the second epistle to them, the Corinthian church has to some degree begun to set its house in order. And that, by the way, is the mark of a gospel church. Sinlessness isn't the mark of a gospel church, because there's no such a thing as sinlessness. But the mark of a gospel church is that when it does fall, even though it sadly falls into sin, through the apostolic word of the apostolic apostles given through the word of God, then the church begins, by the grace of God, to set its house in order once again. There's no use saying that a church has the preaching of the word or any of these things. If a church does not have the implanting of the word, then the church doesn't have anything whatsoever that marks it out as a gospel church. A gospel church is a church, though it may err, is a church when it hears the word of God concerning the regions in which it has erred, begins then to set its house in order in accordance with that word. Well, that had begun to happen in Corinth indeed, and begun to happen to a good degree. And Paul, of course, is delighted that it has begun to happen to that degree, still with all, you see. So with all, when you read those few verses that we read together just now, you see how you can trace some measure of apprehension coming across in the words that Paul writes to these people. For I am jealous over you, he says, with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, he says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. In a sense, he's overjoyed, and rightly overjoyed. But still with all, my friends, there's just that wee hankering apprehension in the heart and the mind in the Apostle Paul that really the Corinthians as yet, haven't really grasped the nettle in their hand and haven't really come to the heart and the soul of the issue that produced these irregularities and all of these other things in the first place. There are some truths, some concepts, some facts that they have yet to get into their very innermost beings and soul. Now, what are those truths and those concepts and those facts? This, my friend, what the Church of Christ really is. And therefore, on account of what the Church really is, how open she is to the attacks of the devil in all his subtlety and with all his ways. You see how Paul speaks about the Church there at Corinth to these Corinthian Christians. For I am jealous over you, he says, with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. What was the Church of Christ to the Apostle Paul? She was the bride of Christ. She was Christ's wife. She was the one for whom he had poured out his life's blood, as we said last week, and emphasize it again, my friends, not for anything else, not for anyone else. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. And my friends, there was no fact more clear in the regenerated heart of the Apostle Paul than the fact that the Church of Christ, that church there in Corinth, stood in a unique relationship to the Lord of glory. And seeing she stood in a unique relationship to the Lord of glory, then she was the devil's target. Don't you see? She was the devil's target. And that the devil would be unresting in his efforts to overthrow the church in whichever way possible he could do it. Can you think of any better way for the devil in his subtleties and his wiles to overthrow the Church of Christ and all her works and her efforts and her unity and everything else than by blurring to the church's own eyes her unique relationship to her God and to her Savior? Can you think of any better way, my friends? See what Paul is speaking about there when he says, I fear. I fear, he says, lest as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What's Paul speaking about there? Well, in a word, listen to what he's speaking about. He's speaking about the church at Corinth committing spiritual adultery. That was he speaking about. And he's saying, oh, my friends, if that church there at Corinth had only grasped that she's the Lord's bride, and there's nothing like her in all this earth and will be nothing like her in all the eternities of the heaven to come, if you had grasped that and held that before your eyes, then you wouldn't have done these things. But the devil has come to you, just as he came to Eve. And he has said, yea, hath God said that. And through his wiles and through his subtlety, he says, he has corrupted your minds from lovely phrase, from the simplicity that is in Christ. Literally, from the single-mindedness that is towards Christ. You've begun to run after other husbands, he says, because you fail to see your own preciousness to your one husband to whom I espoused you in the gospel. And oh, my friends, if ever the Church of Jesus Christ needed to get anything in our day, it's her own identity. Back into her soul and in her thinking and in her worship and in her work and in her behavior and in her government and all things, what she is. And to be faithful, my friends, no better way to be faithful than the realization of the relationship that we are called to be faithful in. The bride of the one God and his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, believers always need points of reference. That's something that we, I think, have lost sight of in our day. We think, all right, once I'm a Christian, that's the end of it. And as a Christian, then, you see, I can think for myself. You can't. Don't you ever think for one minute that you can think for yourself. You can't think for yourself. Because you've got an adversary against your soul, for one thing, who is always endeavouring to inculcate in your mind his thoughts and his notions and his ideas. You know, if a person gets lost out in the snow or in the desert or something else, they're done for if they begin to think for themselves. And what they need is a point of reference. In other words, they need a compass. And it doesn't matter what they see going on around them or they imagine they see going on around them. If they begin to interpret the direction that they're going by what they see and how they feel in the light of what they see, they're done for. What they need is that compass, my friends, in their hand, and to follow that compass precisely the way it points, regardless of what's going on round about. And that's exactly the case when it comes to the Christian in so many areas of our life, my friends. Once we begin to imagine that we can think for ourselves in isolation to the compass of God's word concerning everything in our lives, then we begin to wander about, indeed, all over the place. And what that church at Corinth needed, you see, was a map reference, if you like, with its compass to what it was. And that it hadn't just grasped as yet, it had done many things. Amen, says Paul, in the course of those epistles. He's glad for what they have done, he says, but I fear. And the reason that he fears is because his whole attitude towards the church and the devil's activity towards the church, my friends, it made him fear because they hadn't yet grasped that and hadn't yet seen it. And settle it in your mind. All you have to do, in fact, is read the Word of God aright, and you'll see that there's nothing like the church of Jesus Christ. And once you settle that in your heart, my friends, then you say, you know, that devil's going to come this way, that way, and then by the grace of God, You keep your eyes open now, and if need be, you prize them open with spiritual matchsticks to keep an eye on the activity of the devil. Read the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Apostles. Been often said it's the Acts of the Holy Ghost, so it is. It's the Acts of the devil as well. Because that old devil, my friends, attacks the devil, the church outwardly, inwardly, time and time again. He's always at the church. Read the Acts of the Apostles. Always at the church. Because it's one of his prime targets, is the Church of Christ. Let me drive that home to you by just mentioning, well, two biblical references that we very often use concerning the devil, but that we ought to get, first of all, in their context to see the real importance of them. You know how we very often speak about the devil as an angel of light? And oh, whatever the devil does against us, we say, oh, well, no wonder, really, he's an angel of light. Now, that's absolutely true, my friends, absolutely true. But you see, the very first reference, or the reference, rather, that we have to the devil in the Word of God concerning him being an angel of light is in this very same chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. With regards to those false apostles that had come in and had infiltrated and had endeavored to overthrow the work of the church at Corinth. There in verse 14, Paul speaks about them. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, he says, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, he says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. That statement concerning the devil is all-embracive in a sense, but in the first place, it is used in connection with the infiltration of false things into the Church of Christ at Corinth. It was there he had showed himself as an angel of light to the apostle. It's there he's pointed out in that role. You know, another time when we speak about the devices of the devil, and we say, oh, well, we're not ignorant of his devices. That classical statement, too, about the devil is in the Corinthian epistle, the second epistle. And it's got to do with the church. And it's got to do with the whole relationship and the working of the church. You know the situation at Corinth. There was one man in particular that had committed one terrible sin. And so the Apostle Paul calls him and he says, tell him to repent. And he did repent. And he had repented. But the church, my friends, weren't exercising a right forgiving spirit towards him in spite of the fact that he had repented. And it's in that context that the Apostle Paul writes, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. What's that great statement about the devil and his devices? What's that got to do with some massive doctrine of the church in which the whole of the gospel of the church hangs? Yes, he can work like that. But in the first place, my friends, that great statement about the devices of the devil has got to do with the inability or the unwillingness of that local church there in Corinth not forgiving a brother who had sinned and repented. Don't you see if the devil had got in there, says Paul? If you don't forgive him, if I don't forgive him, if you don't forgive him, if we all don't forgive, if we all don't act aright in the church there at Corinth, what happens? Satan gets an advantage of us, he says. And he comes, because he's right there always at the door, ready to get in. And when there's a wrong spirit, even within the church, my friends, then that gives the devil the advantage over us, says Paul. Don't we know that? Shouldn't we know that? We're not ignorant of his devices. My friends, settle it in your heart and your mind that one of the great points of attack for the devil is the church. Oh, you say, yes, but what about me as a Christian? Yes, of course, and we'll come to that in due time. But remember that you're a Christian who is part of the Church of Christ. And you don't act in any individual capacity. Why is that nonsense about individual salvation? Collective, corporate, always in the Word of God. And none of us sin unto ourselves nor act unto ourselves at all in any way. And because those actions were wrong there at Corinth, there Paul says, watch that the devil doesn't get an advantage. We are not ignorant of his devices. You see, all of these things happen to belong to the Word of God. You know, a lot of Christians going about nowadays, they say, oh, well, tell us mysterious things. Oh, no, no, no. This is the Word of God. And these are the issues of the Christian life that we need to get down to in our day to have a valid testimony to the glory of God in our lives. And so, my friends, the Apostle Paul indeed sees that church as yet not come to that point of faithfulness and carefulness and all the rest. He realizes what the church is. And so he exhorts them indeed to be watchful for the subtleties of the devil. Now let's just look at that phrase that he uses. As I say, a lovely phrase where he speaks there about the simplicity that is in Christ. But I fear, he says, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, or from the single-mindedness that is towards Christ. Either of the two readings, either of the two understandings, are absolutely valid. You know what single-mindedness is? Single-mindedness, my friends, is setting our heart and our mind on the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are so many words in the Word of God, and the devil continuously, my friends, tries to sidetrack our minds away from that single track that they ought to have towards our Lord Jesus Christ. The parable of the sower. There was nothing wrong with the seed, you remember. Some of the seed fell by that hard footpath, and along came the devil and swooped down and caught it away. That was bad. But there was other seed, you remember, that fell into ground, and it began to spring up. And then, says the Lord, came the weeds and the thistles and began to choke it out. Who are these? These are they, said the Lord, that indeed take a grip on the word, on the things that are said. But then along come the cares of this life and the pleasures of this world, and the perplexities, he says, all of these things that are produced by the devil and this curse, and choke the word out. They fail to be single-minded. And when Paul says, you see, you're in danger of losing your single-mindedness towards Christ, he's simply saying that you're getting taken away with other lovers, and in danger of committing that spiritual adultery which the devil longs for you to do and aches for you to do in your Christian life. When he speaks about the simplicity that is in Christ, above all things, because it was the issue at Corinth, above all things he's speaking about the cross of Christ. Because you remember when the world by wisdom knew not God and all the rest, then it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, or by the foolishness of the thing that was preached, that is the cross, to save them that believe. And when I came to you, he says, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom and so forth, but I declared unto you Christ crucified, determined not to know anything among you save Christ crucified. My friends, they were in danger of getting their eyes off the cross of Christ. Now by that I don't mean that simplistic idea that all you do is preach the simple gospel and everything will be all right. It looks all right in the churches today, doesn't it? Doesn't it look all right? We've had years of that philosophy, my friends. Because you see, preaching the cross of Christ is not speaking about the cross of Christ simply, but it's knowing what is involved in the cross of Christ in all things. And there are areas in evangelicalism that still mention the cross of Christ, but they've lost completely what the meaning of the cross of Christ really is. But still withal, it's the point where the devil attacks us. There is only one way to be saved, and that is indeed through that simplicity that is in Christ, those bald facts that are presented before us. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, they that believe shall be saved. In other words, there's no other way to be saved apart from the cross of Christ. But be sure of this. Once truly saved in that manner, then comes the devil in a thousand and one different ways to try and erode that out of our mind and to take us on to other things. Isn't it the case? When he begins to buffet us about in our Christian life on account of our feelings and all the rest of it. What's happened? We've let drift our anchor from the cross. There's not one problem that besets us in the Christian life, but that the devil's at the root of it, and that we need to turn right back to that objective sight of Christ on the cross, slain for our sins, to get rid of it. Not one, my friend. Not one. But you see, these men were coming along with their super-duper ideas. And in fact, they were corrupting the minds of these people from that great central issue of the Church of Christ, the cross in all its glory. And the cross is a target of the devil. We'll see that later on as well. But even for now, my friends, and don't forget, it was always the issue. Wasn't it the issue of Galatia? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Caught up with old Judaistic ideas. Become a Jew and you're halfway to heaven. Get circumcised. Observe the law. Foolish Galatians, says Paul. Who has bewitched you? Who has used this subtlety? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was evidently set forth, crucified for sin. And in our day, of course, don't we hear it said, oh, well, the modern mind of man doesn't understand the cross. It's not the modern mind of man that doesn't understand the cross, my friend. The carnal mind of man. The carnal mind. And the carnal mind of man no more understood the cross in the days of the Galatian controversy or when Paul wrote his Corinthian epistles, no more. And the devil no more exploited then that carnal mind against the cross than he does now. And the issue of the church, you see, the cross, my friends, and if we had realized this in our day, the cross of Christ is the thermometer, it's a touchstone for every new notion that the devil would try to bring into the church, albeit sometimes by good men. But no matter what thing springs up in the church, my friend, you take the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and you hold it up to that thing. And let the cross of Christ be the gauge. And if that notion impinges on the cross of Jesus Christ by the least degree, then put it out the door because it's come from the pit one way or another. There's a famous true story. A man observed it well and left it on record. He used to walk past this wee chapel on his way to work every day. And it had been a place that was well established in the things of Christ in a bygone day, and painted on their notice board outside were the words, "We preach Jesus Christ crucified for sins." And then it began to get a bit dilapidated. And worse than that, it began to get spiritually out of tune with the things of God. And there was a bush just under the notice board, this man observed. And as the months went past, and he walked past this place every day on his way to work, he saw how the bush grew up, first of all, and it obscured those words, "for sin." So that the notice board then read, "We preach Jesus Christ crucified." Not for sin, just crucified. Then as the spring came and things blossomed, up a wee bit more so that the board read, "We preach Jesus Christ, no crucified." A bit more, "We preach Jesus. We preach we." That's a parable. That's a parable. And that's why you take every ounce of theology, doesn't matter if it calls itself evangelical theology or whatever, and you take the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and you hold it right up to the scrutiny of the cross. And if it doesn't pass muster in the light of the cross, then it belongs to the wiles of the devil. Didn't the Galatian controversy sound plausible? Weren't they just saying, we're preaching Christ. We're saying that you must have Jesus. You can't be saved unless you have Jesus. But have Jesus plus. Be a Jew as well. Be circumcised as well. Observe the law as well. So that dear old B.B. Warfield, you remember, said, it's not just a case of only Jesus, but it's Jesus only. And my friends, pray God that we learn the cross on the one hand in all its glorious simplicity to our souls, but on the other hand in such a way that we hold it up to all things that come upon us in our life, wherever our life is lived, wherever under attack. And how do we stand in the attack? With the word of God alone and no other way. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Not in some other armour. Not in some other way. You remember we mentioned a few weeks ago there when the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane drew out their swords, drew out their own weapons, and began to defend Christ with their own weapons. And when the Lord said, you remember, put up thy sword into its sheath, thy sword. Now that wasn't the worst part of it. That wasn't the worst aspect of it. The worst aspect of it, my friends, was that they resorted to their own swords, their own weapons, just after the Lord had given a display of his power exercised on their behalf. Because don't you remember the Lord said, I am he? And the Roman centurions went back and fell to the ground, and all that power that Christ had manifested, and he had manifested as a display of his keeping power from his church that he had just prayed about a few hours earlier in the upper room. Father, you remember, keep them. All that thou hast given me I have kept, and none of them is lost. The son of perdition he is lost, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. And when dear old John in later years sits down to write his gospel and thinks back to Gethsemane at that point, it's that exactly that he remembers. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. Poor old Peter. He was going to defend the Lord with his own carnal sword. Then said the Lord unto Peter, put up thy sword into its sheath. How do we stand against the wiles of the devil? Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There's no other way, my friends. And you see, we're right open to the wiles of the devil, surely, when we don't even realise where he aims his blow. And one of the places that he aims his blows, be prepared for it, is the church of Jesus Christ, the Lamb's wife, the bride that shall be with him in eternity. He can't keep her from getting to the wedding banquet, but he'll do all in his power to sully her dress on the way to it. That we wake up in our day, my friends, and realize that we belong to Christ as the bride.